Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 13. Luke 16, verses 1 to 13. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Jesus also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And so ends our reading in God's word. Well, 50 years ago this week, a man called Isaac Asimov predicted that by 2014 we'd be driving hovering cars, we'd be walking on moving pavements, we'd be being served by robotic maids, and we'd be living in colonies under the sea or on the moon. Well, it's now 2014, and as far as I can see, there's no sign of these things, which perhaps just goes to show that we humans excel in the art of making botched predictions about the future. And yet, don't so many of us love to engage in speculation about what the future might hold? In part, I'm sure, because we think that living now, in the present, would be just a whole lot easier if we knew what was coming up around the corner. This past week, as I'm sure many of you are aware, the A-level results came out. I think the scores were slightly down on last year, which is probably a good thing, actually. But how many 18-year-olds up and down the country are wishing that they could have known in advance exactly what would come up in their exams? Then their grades would have perhaps been bumped up one or two levels. Now, I guess we wouldn't want to know everything about the future, would we? I think it would probably paralyze us. We wouldn't want to get out of bed if we knew in advance about all of the incredibly embarrassing things and worse that we would do. And yet, my hunch is that on the whole, living would be made a lot easier, a lot better, if we just knew what the future holds. And here is the thing. We do know what the future holds. not in detail, but in terms of the big picture, we know with absolute certainty what the future holds. We all know that one day we will die. We all know that one day Jesus will return. We all know that one day every single Christian will enter into glory. We know these things with absolute certainty. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is this: how do these certain future realities impact our lives in the here and now? What effect does the certainty of death, what effect does the certainty of Jesus' return, what effect does the certainty of one day entering into glory have on us now, today? Do these things have any effect at all on the way that we live now? In short, how are we to live now in the light of the future? And it's this question that Jesus answers in the parable of the dishonest manager, as it's called, here in Luke 16. It's not an easy parable in many ways to understand, but its basic message is in fact very, very simple. Make sure you live in the light of what you know is going to happen. Wise up and make sure you live in the light of what you know is going to happen. That is the basic message of this parable. And Jesus explains three ways in which we do this. Three ways in which we live in the light of future realities. And the first one is this: we live in the light of the future by living shrewdly. We live in the light of the future by living shrewdly. Now, the manager in our parable is in a terrible predicament, isn't he? He's about to get sacked. Why? Well, because, as verse 1 tells us, he's been wasting his master's possessions. Our manager is the city fund manager who loses all of his clients' money. He's made losses on his master's capital, and so he inevitably faces the chop. But it's at this point that the manager comes up with an ingenious plan. I suppose necessity is the mother of invention. He admits in verse 3 that he's too much of a weakling to do manual labor. He has got no muscles. He's been sitting down at a desk for goodness knows how many years. He has let his muscles go. He does not have any strength at all to do manual labor. And what's more, he cannot bear the thought of appearing on the latest episode of Channel 4's Benefit Street. I am too ashamed, he says, to beg. And so what does he do? We'll look at verses 5-7. Summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. In other words, our manager reduces the amounts owed by his master's debtors, perhaps by the interest that they'd been charged, or perhaps by the commission that he'd earned on his sales. We're not quite sure, but the key point, the important point for us to note, is that he unilaterally decides to reduce their debts. And verse 4 tells us why: so that such people may receive me into their houses. That's the logic. When someone decides to reduce a debt that you owe them, you're thankful, aren't you? At least I hope you are. It's a good thing when you owe someone £100 and they say, "Don't worry, just pay me £50 instead." You then have a reason, you then have a desire to do them good in return. And that is exactly the way our manager reasons in this parable. He endears himself to his master's debtors by reducing their debts. And so he ensures that when he loses his job, when that future reality comes to pass, he knows that there'll at least be two people who'll be kind to him. They'll welcome him into their home. Who knows, perhaps one of them will even give him a new job. And it's this action of the manager that his master commends in verse 8. Notice that he doesn't commend his integrity. The manager had none. And he doesn't commend his work ethic. I think we can deduce that the manager had probably been a bit lazy and incompetent. No, the master, we're told, commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. The manager is shrewd. He's shrewd in that he sees what is coming up on the horizon and he takes action. He doesn't bury his head in the sand, even though something dreadful is about to take place. He doesn't pretend that no problem exists. And he doesn't bemoan his misfortune. He doesn't feel sorry for himself. Woe is me, I'm about to lose my job. No, he sees the issue clearly and he takes action. He says in verse 3, what shall I do? What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? He faces up to reality and resolves to do something about it. That is what makes this manager shrewd. And that is what the master commends him for. A few years ago, I went walking in the Lake District, which in my mind is pretty much the most beautiful area in all of England. Let me just say England. It's a very picturesque area. But as I'm sure many of you know, one of the problems with the Lake District is that the weather can change all of a sudden. One minute it's gloriously sunny, and then all of a sudden the clouds turn dark and the rain falls down. Well, sure enough, as I was out walking with a friend of mine in gloriously sunny weather, all of a sudden the sky turned a very menacing black. And so what did my friend and I do? Obviously we ran for cover. And we managed to find some shelter under a small crag in the hill. We, if you like, protected ourselves from the approaching storm. We saw the storm on the horizon. We took action and protected ourselves. And that is exactly what the manager does here in our parable. He sees the storm clouds gathering on the horizon and he runs for shelter. And it's in this way that he shows commendable shrewdness. In our lives, do we face up to reality, just in day-to-day living, as well as those big future realities that we know are coming? Do we face up to reality and act accordingly? Do we live wisely in the light of the future? Isn't it interesting, and more than interesting, humbling, and very challenging, what Jesus goes on to say in verse 8? For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. According to Jesus, the people of this world, the people of this passing world, live far more shrewdly than we do, the people of the world to come. J.C. Ryle once said this: the diligence of worldly men about the things of time should put to shame the coldness of professing Christians about the things of eternity. The diligence of worldly men about the things of time should put to shame the coldness of professing Christians about the things of eternity. Why is it that non-Christians, who ultimately have nothing to live for, are so often far, far wiser in the way that they live than Christians, who have everything to live for? like the manager, we ought to live in the light of what we know is coming. We ought to live shrewdly, seeing the issues clearly, exercising foresight, taking action to live well as we prepare for what awaits us. But I suppose that raises the question, how exactly do we live shrewdly in this life? It's all very well saying we ought to live shrewdly, but what does living in the light of the future actually mean? Well, many things, but Jesus points out one particular thing in verse 9. He says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Now, this is probably, at least in my mind, the hardest verse to understand in the whole parable. But essentially what Jesus is saying is this. Jesus is saying, live generously. Live generously. You want to know how to be shrewd? You want to know how to prepare for the future? Then live generously. That's our second point. We live in the light of the future by being generous. The context here is crucial, I think. You can see that this parable is sandwiched between the parable of the prodigal son, as it's generally known in chapter 15. Jesus has just finished telling his disciples and those around him that particular parable. And then on the other side, at the end of chapter 16, we have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In the parable of the prodigal son, you'll remember that the older son has an incredibly ungodly concern with money. He is disgusted that his father should throw such a lavish party for the younger son who's been so wasteful. And then in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we're warned about someone who had everything you could want in this life, but who hadn't given a moment's thought to what would happen in the next. And so when he does die, he ends up in eternal torment. These two characters on either side of our parable, the older son and the rich man, idolized money, possessions. Their God was their bank account. Their attitude to wealth was unrighteous. And that, by the way, is what Jesus is getting at when he calls it unrighteous wealth, or mammon, if you have an older translation. Jesus isn't saying that money is intrinsically unrighteous. He's not saying that at all. He's just reflecting the sad fact that so many people love money. They love it so much. That's what they live for. And as a result, they make it into something unrighteous. That was the case for both the older son and for the rich man. Now, in contrast to these two characters, the dishonest manager, although up to this point we can assume that he's, or more than assume, we're told that he's been wasteful with his master's possessions, he ends up using his money, or rather his master's money, which is an interesting point. He uses his master's money to good effect. He's generous with it. He uses it, doesn't he, to make friends for himself. He doesn't hold on to something that he's going to lose anyway. Instead, he invests it in something that will earn him a lifetime of favor. We have to be clear, Jesus is not saying here that we can literally buy friends. He's not saying that we can earn our way into heaven. I know you weren't thinking that anyway, but just to be absolutely clear, he's not saying that. He's not saying that we should misuse other people's money as well, by the way. What he is saying, his point is that we should use the earthly riches that God, who is the owner of everything, has given to us. God is the owner, if you like. All that we have on loan from him. And we are to use what he has loaned to us, all that we have, our possessions, we are to use that to invest in the bank of eternity. And that is a bank that yields an infinite return. You will not get a better return from any other bank on the high street. No bank is going to advertise a return of infinity. And if they do, then you know not to bank in that particular bank. But with heaven, it's entirely different. The bank of eternity yields an infinite return. Jesus is saying to us, be good stewards of all that God has given to you, all that he has loaned out to you. And notice what being a good steward means. It means giving our money away. I generally think of a good steward as someone who is very, very, very frugal and careful. And there's some truth in that. We are to be thrifty, to use an old-fashioned term. We're to be careful with the possessions God has given to us. We're not to be reckless. But in the marketplace of God's kingdom, the emphasis, as it seems to me, is always on generosity above frugality. The good steward in heaven's economy is marked more by lavish generosity than he is by canny thriftiness. And do you see, therefore, how counterintuitive the gospel, the kingdom of God, is? Become rich. How? By giving your money away. There's an economic theory called the multiplier effect, the basic premise of which is that as the government spends more, prints more money, spends more, so more jobs are created, demand increases, revenues grow, allowing the government to spend more and more, and so more jobs get created, and so on and so forth. That's the multiplier theory, and I'll lay my cards on the table. I'm very skeptical about the effectiveness of this particular economic theory when it comes to managing a modern economy. I'll be honest, I am a child of Thatcher. And it's not for nothing that people used to call me Doug the Tory. However, the multiplier effect is, I think, a good way of understanding the economy of heaven. Be generous with your earthly money, and so multiply your spiritual wealth. Spend and spend and spend, and see your eternal income grow. Use your money to feed the hungry, to give drink to the thirsty, to clothe the naked, to visit the sick, to welcome people into your home, especially those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. These are the things that ultimately count. And it does not matter how well off or not you are, whether you are rich or poor, whether you live in a big house or a one-bedroom flat, whether you shop in M&S or in the local co-op, whether you dress like Javier or like someone else, it does not matter. These things are immaterial. They're not going to last, however much or however little we've got. What matters is how we use the things that God has entrusted to us, that he's put out on loan. Be generous with your money. And then when it fails, and it will fail, it will rust away. You'll lose it in the stock market crash. And you won't take it with you anyway when you die. When you lose it, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. They may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Who are the they here? Perhaps those friends that you've been kind to with your money. Those friends who have benefited from your generosity and then precede you to heaven and then delight to welcome you in. That's one possibility. Or perhaps it's God himself, and Luke here is using the third person plural out of respect and honour. Either way, though, the point is clear. It's better to be generous with your money and enter heaven than to hoard it selfishly and go to hell. Do not love money and so risk spiritual bankruptcy. We live in the light of the future by holding lightly to what we have in the present. This is how we live wisely, by living generously. And so we need to examine ourselves. I need to examine myself. How are we doing in this area? Are we foolishly hoarding our wealth? Are we justifying our greed by citing the principle of good stewardship? Or am I the only one who engages in such verbal duplicity? Well, I'd like to be more generous with my money. I really would. But, you know, I've got to be a good steward. Maybe like me, you need to hear the reality check that this parable provides. Good stewardship involves being careful. It does. But how much more does it involve generosity? Lavish generosity. Because we belong to a God who has been lavish in his generosity to us. Friends, let's not be like the Pharisees who heard this parable. Just glance down at verse 14. Look at how they reacted to what Jesus had to say. They ridiculed him. Why? Because they were lovers of money. Let's not love money. Such love will kill us. Let's love the God who loves us infinitely. Let's love our brothers. Let's show such love in generosity and thereby be received into the eternal dwellings. So, we live in the light of the future by living shrewdly. And this means living generously. And then thirdly, we live in the light of the future by living faithfully. That's what Jesus says in verses 10 through 12. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? You know, what matters in the sight of God is not how successful we are. That doesn't really matter. It's not how much we earn. It's not what we buy. It's not what we look like. It's not what clothes we wear. What matters ultimately in the sight of God is that we are faithful in what he's given to us. And that may well mean not having quite as much as you could have if you are generous. That may well mean doing without certain things if we decide to give our money away. And so be it. What matters is faithfulness. And faithfulness is its own reward. And faithfulness brings true riches. How we live now, how we live in this world, this passing world, is a strong indication of how we will live in the next. What we do in the here and now has repercussions for all eternity. And we see this principle in everyday life, don't we? The child who learns to use his knife and fork will eventually get to use the fancy cutlery at the dinner table. The diligent student who works hard graduates to new vistas of knowledge. The reliable employee, the one who just diligently, loyally, industriously gets on with what he or she is called to do, they're the ones who are likely to receive a promotion. And that same principle applies to our enjoyment of heavenly riches. There are such things as rewards in heaven. This earthly life is a preparation for that life to come. How well we live now will determine how well we will live in the future. Everyone in heaven will be perfectly happy. There will be no tears. Everyone's glass will be full, full to overflowing. It's just that some people will have bigger glasses than others. This truth, far from divesting our life now of meaning, just gives it great meaning, doesn't it? Be faithful in whatever God has called you to do. Do you ever think that what you're doing right now doesn't really matter? You're in a dead-end job. No one pays you any attention. You're frankly getting a bit frustrated raising the kids. It's just the same day after day after day. Yes, you love them, but it's boring, it's hard. You're struggling studying, doing a PhD. It's just going on and on and on interminably. I guess we've all thought at times, is what I'm doing really that important? Does it matter? If you're a Christian, everything that you do in the service of God will echo down through eternity, everything. Even the smallest detail of your life is stamped with the imprint of heaven. Our lives are saturated with eternal meaning. And so we, of all people, we ought to be the best livers of life right now. So according to our parable, we live in the light of the future by living shrewdly. And this means living generously, investing our money in the bank of heaven. And it means living faithfully, wisely using the little things like money. It's such a little thing. Wisely using them so that we may enjoy the true riches of eternity to come. And there is no better, no happier, no more satisfying way to live. Jesus says at the end of our passage, no servant can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. If we serve money, we will end up poor. We will end up poor and miserable and all alone in hell. But if we serve God, He will welcome us into the joy of eternal dwellings. So be shrewd. Serve the one who has your future in his hands. Be lavish in generosity. God is lavish in generosity to you. Dedicate your life to the Lord, to the one who has cancelled all of your debts, not just a fraction, but all of your debts, and has credited your account with infinite righteousness. Walk faithfully in this life before your Father, who himself is entirely, absolutely faithful to you, even when you are unfaithful to him. We can trust his promise that one day he will receive us into his eternal dwelling. So we live now in the light of these future realities, not hoping for hovering cars or movable pavements or colonies under the sea. No, we live in the light of the future that one day our Father will gladly welcome us into the joy of his eternal dwellings. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have poured out your grace and generosity upon us. So help us to be generous with our possessions, with everything that we have, and to do it in service to you. You are altogether faithful to us. You never cease to be faithful to your promises. So help us to live faithfully in this life, in whatever you call us to do. Give us the grace to carry it out for your glory and to enjoy doing so. May we be shrewd. May we be those who live intelligently with foresight, living as Christians are meant to live in this life as we prepare for the glories of the life to come. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.